John Campbell, in an article that I saw in the Christian Post from just a little less than 2 weeks ago. This is the way he begins the article. Jesus Christ has been named as the most significant person in human history ever, according to a new ranking system that based its listings on Wikipedia data. The list was created by analyzing the impact a figure has had on people's opinions over history. Two computer scientists by the names of Stephen Skina, I'm not sure how to pronounce that, it's S-K-I-E-N-A, and Charles Ward, used the popular online encyclopedia to create a list of the top 10 most significant figures in human history. The article goes on to list those top 10 individuals. Jesus Christ came in number one in the listing, beating out Napoleon Bonaparte, with William Shakespeare coming in third. The ranking listed Islamic prophet Muhammad as number four, ahead of U.S. presidents Abraham Lincoln and George Washington, who came in fifth and sixth, respectively. Nazi dictator Adolf Hitler came in at number seven in the list, whereas empire leader Alexander the Great also made the top ten at number nine. Aristotle, who is credited as being Alexander's teacher and the founder of much of Western philosophy, came in at number eight on the listing. A third U.S. president, Thomas Jefferson, also made the top ten. Willie was number 11, so he didn't quite make that, but it was just close. You know, my first reaction to that list was, considering who Jesus was and Jesus is, I don't think of him so much as being first on a list of many, but the only on a list of one. Why would I think that? Well, why don't you turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Scripture presents Jesus as rather unique, as one of a kind, as somebody who is in a class all by himself. He's not the first on any list with more than one. Scripture presents Jesus as the only on a list of one. 2 weeks ago, we started considering the answer to the question that Benjamin Hanby puts forth in a hymn that he wrote that chronicles the life of Jesus. The very first question that he asks is this: who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? So who was this baby that was born in Bethlehem who was cradled in a feeding trough? Well, the author of the book of Hebrews, from the very outset, from the first three verses of this letter, gives us a wonderful answer to that question. He begins, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, he begins by showing that Jesus is the fullest, freshest, final revelation of God. That the best expression of God that we can fathom is the person of Jesus. And that's why he started his letter this way. This is so important to him that he skips the traditional greeting and says, "Hi, how you doing? I'm praying for you. This is so-and-so writing to you. I love you guys, praying for you." He just gets right to the heart of the matter. Paul kind of does that same thing in Galatians, but he does it because he's really a little upset with them and just wants to get right to the point. my impression that the writer of the Hebrews is not upset with anybody. He's just so overwhelmed with who Jesus is that he figures, why don't we just start out and lay the cards on the table and understand who Jesus is? So he starts out by saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us literally, and we talked about this, literally in Son. English translations say in his Son, but the contrast is many, many prophets. Now he speaks in a different category, the category of Son. But he's not done giving evidence of why Jesus isn't the first on the list of many, but the only on a list of one. He gives us seven more truths about Jesus, God's Son. Things that will further answer the question, who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? What do we learn about Jesus in the next verse and a half? Beginning in the middle of verse 2. Whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So who is Jesus? Who is he in yonder stall at whose feet the shepherds fall? Well, one thing we learn about him is he is the heir of all things, whom he appointed heir of all things. This is a natural progression for the author of Hebrews. He just told us that Jesus is Son. What a natural transition to go from son to heir, because what is a son? A son is an heir to what his father has. A son inherits what his father will one day pass on to him. So he lets us know that Jesus is the heir of all things. Now, we might expect him to say that Jesus is the heir, but it's interesting that he says Jesus was appointed heir. I think he's just emphasizing the fact that this is God's sovereign plan. He is carrying out his plan. He appointed his son as heir, and everything is working out according to God's plan. What has the Father given him? What will the Father give him? He says, all things. What does he mean by all things? Well, I think by the time we get to the seventh point, the last thing that he says about Jesus, I think what he means by all things is like universal rule, redeemed people, a renewed, restored universe. It's all going to him. It's all going to him. Now, this isn't surprising in light of prophecies that we read about the Messiah. For example, this is what God says of his son. The book of Psalms, chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. But as for me, it's God speaking. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, and now this is Jesus speaking what God said to him. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. The Messiah, according to prophecy, was going to get everything. And as a footnote, we'll just mention this briefly. Do you know that that followers of Jesus share in that inheritance? Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. We don't have time to amplify this, but I thought it would be worth mentioning. We read in Hebrews chapter 8, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we might also be glorified with him. Because of our relationship with Christ and being him, we also share that inheritance with him. We will share in his rule. And the share we have in our inheritance is even better. If you read through the rest of Romans chapter 8, he says we're going to one day be glorified. We're going to be made like him. I think that's going to be like my favorite part of the inheritance. That I won't have to be me. Well, I wouldn't have to be the bad part of me. Not that there's a lot of good part of me. But I won't have to just be frail. I won't have to be weak. I won't have to frustrate myself. I won't have to get angry at myself because I'm not being like Jesus. I can't wait to stop that struggle. I can't wait to be just like Jesus. That's the best part of the inheritance. Second thing he says about Jesus, he is the agent of creation. He says, through whom also he made the world. There are different Greek words for world. This particular one that he uses can also be translated the ages. And it often refers to periods of time. Now, although he certainly seems to have in mind the world in terms of the created universe, I wonder if there's also in the back of his mind choosing that word because he's not only talking about how Jesus is the creator of the physical stuff that we see, but he's also the one who's creating the whole movement of history, the ages. Jesus is the one who is behind that. The New Testament clearly identifies Jesus as the agent of creation. You know, when we think of creation, we go back to Genesis 1:1 and we think of, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that's true. But the New Testament gives us some further information that lets us know how did God do it. He did it through the agency of his Son. He delegated that responsibility to his Son, through whom also he made the world. John concurs with that in the opening of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 3. All things came into being through him. And in the context, he's talking about Jesus. And apart from him, Jesus, nothing came into being that has come into being. What that means is that the baby Jesus entered a world that he himself created. That's rather humbling. The power behind the creation of everything came into this world in a state of helplessness and total dependence. Paul also identifies Jesus as creation's agent in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. I like those two little clauses that he uses. All things have been created through him. In other words, Jesus is the agent of creation. But he also says all things have been created for him. In other words, he's going to inherit it. Those are the same two points that the writer of Hebrews is making, except in reverse order. When Paul makes the point in Colossians 1:16, he stresses first of all that he was the agent of creation. It was created through him. And then he ends with the inheritance part, that it was created for him. The author of Hebrews just reverses the order. I should stick to my notes instead of just... then I'd know what I'm supposed to be doing here. He starts by saying, first of all, it's for him. And then he goes back and says that he was the agent of creation. He was the one who created this. Jesus is really the Alpha and the Omega. The first letter of the Greek alphabet, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. It started with him and it ends with him and for him. Unbelievable how much we learn about Jesus in just these first three verses of Hebrews chapter 1. These two statements have this great sense of completion. It's like we have the whole picture just in a couple of phrases. All history starts with him. All history culminates with him. It's all moving in that direction. Just because he was a frail infant when he entered this world, do not mistake him for a cute little dependent creature. He is the Lord of all. That's not all we learn about Jesus. The third thing, he is the radiance of God's glory. Now that word radiance could either mean to reflect, or to radiate. And in this context, it must mean to radiate, because Jesus isn't reflecting the glory of God. He actually is divine. So what he's doing is he's radiating the glory of God from his very being. What does the word glory mean? That's a word we often use, but it's, you know, what does it really mean? Let me just give you Charles Ryrie's good little encapsulation of the concept of glory. He says the principal Old Testament word for glory has the idea of being heavy, important, even awesome. The glory of God means the awesomeness, splendor, and importance of God seen in some way. The glory, the weightiness, the greatness of God is often displayed in the Old Testament, sometimes by fire or by a cloud. When Moses goes to the mountain to get the law, it's like there's thunder, there's lightning, there's a cloud. When he would reveal himself in the tabernacle, there would be this cloud, this brightness. And so oftentimes the glory of God is so impressive that it makes most people come away. And somebody like Moses would often have to be encouraged to come because the glory of God was so great, it would almost repel him. Why is Jesus said to radiate the glory of God? Because he is divine. That's what John said in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word, who he described in verse 1 as being God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Regarding God's display of glory in Jesus, Ryrie writes, God did occasionally show himself to certain Old Testament people. But these appearances were only outward manifestations of himself. Only our Lord Jesus, because he is God, could and did reveal the inner being of God. In a person, God reveals much more about the depth and the character of his glory than he could through fire or through a cloud or through a building. He goes on to say the fourth thing about Jesus. He is the exact representation of his nature. And I think he's taking this previous point a step further. That word translated exact representation is a single Greek word from which we get our English word character. It originally referred to a tool that you would use to leave a mark on an object, like an engraving tool, or like a die that you'd use to cast an object out of metal. And then it came to stand for what was engraved or what was stamped. It became to stand for the object itself. The point is that whatever the imprint that's left is exactly the same as the object that left it. If a king would take a signet ring and he would put it into soft clay or wax to seal a document, what was left there was the exact representation of what made it. So what is Jesus? He is the exact representation of God's nature. Why is that? Because he is divine. St. Ambrose wrote, "As the print of the seal on the wax is the express image of the seal itself, so Christ is the express image, the perfect representation of God." Paul testifies to that same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, saying of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God." Which is really neat, because you can't see the invisible God, but we see His exact image in the person of Jesus. Now, how can it be that this one that we see in the manger can be the heir of all things, the maker of the world, the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His nature? It's because He's more than a baby. It's because He's the divine Son of God. That's why John started his gospel this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's why Paul could write in Colossians 2:9, "For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." That explains everything about Jesus, doesn't it? It explains why He could speak with such authority, and that people would look at each other and say, "I never heard anybody speak like that before." That explains why Jesus could go up to somebody who was sick and He could heal them. That explains why Jesus could go up to somebody and actually forgive their sin. Not sin that He committed against Him personally, because they had never met Jesus in a sense. But why could He forgive somebody's sin, period? Because He's God. When we see Jesus, we see God. When we see Him cleansing the temple, what do we see? The righteousness of God. When we see Him associating with lepers, what do we see? We see the love of God. When we see Him performing miracles, what do we see? We see the power of God. When we see Him transfigured on a mountain, what do we see? We see the glory of God. You want to know God? Then know Jesus. Examine who Jesus is. Winfred Kirkland said, "Today the greatest single deterrent to knowledge of Jesus is His familiarity. Because we think we know Him, we pass Him by." I am just overwhelmed. Never mind. Some people just think of Jesus as being a little baby in a manger. Well, He was, but that's just a small part of it. Many people think of Him as being, a wise, wonderful, soft-spoken kind of prophet. Well, He was pretty prophetic, very wise, but that's not who Jesus is. He's not just somebody who rocked the religious establishment and dared to step out of line and was, he was really, really defiant. And that's just not the big picture of who Jesus is. You know, most people have no clue what the Bible even teaches. I get upset when I listen to the radio. Anytime an issue comes up, you know, I'm not going to elaborate on this, but you hear a Duck Dynasty issue. And everybody's explaining what a Christian is and what Christians believe and what the Bible says. People have no idea how to interpret the Bible. They don't understand there's any difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Do not understand it. To discredit something that the New Testament clearly teaches, they'll go back and talk about something in the Old Testament and say, the Old Testament says this. Well, yes, the Old Testament said that. Jesus fulfilled the law. We are not living under the Old Testament law. But there are still many things from the Old Testament that are binding today because it reflects the character of God. Let us understand how to interpret Scripture. And the other thing that really irritates me is people who are trying to present what Christians believe, and they don't even have an idea about what Christians believe. They're familiar with Jesus, but they don't know him. We need to be people of the book. We need to be people of the Holy Spirit. We need to be followers of Jesus. I don't even know why I'm going there, but I just got so annoyed listening to people on the radio talk about things. Just don't have a perspective. Now, I got to stop her. This is... Where was I? Number five? That must be a teacher who said that. One day we'll elaborate on this. Okay, I got to stop thinking about this. You probably don't even know everything that I'm thinking, and some of you are thinking, well, yeah, I know what he's thinking. No, I'm thinking the opposite of what you're thinking, maybe. But anyway, I'm in big trouble. Well, listen. I'm not going to talk about... I don't want to get into a whole thing, but I just want to say something. Could be a teachable moment. Maybe not. You know, the big issue through the Duck Dynasty thing was comments that... I don't watch the show, so I don't know a whole lot about it, but I heard the comments. Just made some comments about biblical teaching regarding homosexuality. I don't want to get into the issue of how he said what he said, what words he used to describe it, but I just want to talk about the principle. What did he say? Basically, what he did is he talked about the New Testament teaching that homosexuality is a sin. That's what the Bible says. Swindlers, he quoted a passage of Scripture which lists lots of different sins. On that list was homosexuality. And on that list was being a swindler and so on, and there's all kinds of sin. That is a truth of the New Testament. That is what God communicates to us through Scripture. And it bugs me when I hear some people say, well, no, not all Christians believe that. No, not everybody who is a Christian believes that, but that's what Christ would agree with. That's what the Apostle Paul would agree with. That's what the original followers of Christ taught. And there's nothing that's happened between now and then to change that. There's nothing that's happened that's made lying acceptable today. There's nothing that's changed in God's law and looking at things that makes swindling acceptable today. All those things are always sinful. And we're all in the same boat. It doesn't make this sin worse than another. We're all in sad shape when it comes to that. Just because he may have said it inartfully doesn't change the truth. And we as Christians, we need to learn to say things in a proper way, but we can't avoid speaking the truth. It is what it is. And if people want to react against that and pressure us not to say it, how can we stop saying the truth? That's like saying, Jesus isn't Lord anymore. That's very offensive to those who believe that he isn't. It doesn't matter what they believe who Jesus is. Jesus is who he is. I don't think most people understand having biblical convictions. I don't think many people in our world are so secular, they can't understand somebody believing something so intently that it dominates their life. Because they have nothing that dominates them other than themselves. They are their God. And it's hard for them to understand how somebody could believe something that may be unpopular. You know why a Christian believes something that's unpopular? Because it's true. And so we're gonna have to put up with this, or we're gonna have to change. But if you change, you run the risk of alienating yourself from God. We don't pick and choose what we believe. We don't come up with, well, let's see, what kind of belief would work well in our society today? No, we take truth from God, and that sets the tone for our lives. Where would we be without God's revelation of truth? Do you know how valuable Scripture is and how valuable this tradition is in our own society? Why do we believe honesty is so important? Because God is truth. And He wants us to be honest. And you know what? I look around. We don't believe that anymore. There is so much deception. There is so much dishonesty. It's incredible. And our society is suffering because of that. Families, brilliant people, intellectually smart people, will look at the decay of our society and blame it on everything but the things that the research points to. A nuclear family is so crucial. But nobody will make the connection between the impact of the disintegration of the nuclear family on immorality, on poverty. They don't want to make that connection because it doesn't fit with a secular worldview. Who should tell anybody that having a mom and a dad and having kids and having them stay together, who would suggest, you can't say that's good? It is good. God's already established that. He's determined that to be really important. But no, we don't want to do that because then we'd have to believe everything about God. Oh. We're not going to come up with a better way to solve... We're not going to... How are we going to become... What's the key to satisfaction in life? What's the key to happiness in life? What's the key to wholeness in life? God's already revealed it. We think the key is finding self-fulfillment and doing what you want to do and being the person you want to be. No, we don't want to do that. Because we usually want to be the wrong thing. That's why Jesus came to rescue us. He didn't say, oh, guys, you're going in the right direction. Keep on doing what you want to do. Just go for it. He says, no, just give up, bow down before me, and I'll make and then I'll put you on the right track. For a Christian, to me, it's so clear, and I get so frustrated by watching TV and listening to the radio and thinking, these people just don't get it. They think they're so intelligent. I'm not intelligent. I am not. I'm not smart. But I'm smart enough to know that I don't know everything. And I'm smart enough to know that, man, God knows us better than anybody else. The psychologists don't know us better than God does. Philosophers don't know us any better than God does. I read the Bible and I say, boy, Lord, you know me. You know me right down to the part of my being, and you know what I need to do to be better. You know what I need to do to be happy, to experience fulfillment in life. It's here. We need to think Christianly. We need to have a Christian worldview of everything. And we don't get it anywhere else. We're going to get it here. We're going to get it in God's Word. I try to do that. I'm woefully inadequate, but I attempt to do that. We need to take God seriously. Five. Thank you, Bill. Number five. That was. He's the sustainer of things. He upholds all things by the word of his power. To uphold means to carry, to bear, to support, to maintain. It kind of has that it's a present tense. It has the idea of continuous action. It's used of a ship driven by the wind. It's used of a prophet who's carried along by the Holy Spirit. And what he's picturing is Jesus is upholding. He's governing all things. You always have to look at what the context is to determine whether all things mean all things or just some things. Well, I don't think there's anything in the context to suggest it's very limiting. So I would say Jesus is upholding. He's carrying all things. He's carrying out this great plan of God. He's sustaining the universe. He's sustaining God's plan. He's just moving this all, that little baby in the manger. Yeah, him. Couldn't even lift up a bottle if he was offered one. He's keeping it all together. He's moving it all along. How does he uphold it? By the word of his power. Genesis chapter 1, remember that repeated phrase, and God said, and God said, and God said? God's word is an expression of his will. So you might say God just willed it into existence. How does Jesus keep everything moving along? By his will. He wills it. It's his word, his will. Jesus could say to a choppy sea, peace be still. Stops. He could say to a lame man, take up your pallet and walk. Takes up his pallet and he walks. Nothing is taxing if you're omnipotent. Most things in life are taxing for me, and the older I get, everything gets more taxing. Not for Jesus. You know, when I think of who Jesus is in these previous descriptions and about his character and his glory and really being divine, I get intimidated by that. And it's almost like I don't want to get too close to him because I know I'm not as much like God as I need to be. But the sixth thing that he says makes me feel a little better and makes me take a step toward Jesus. And that is, he is our high priest and sacrifice. There's a commercial going on, it says, you know, I forget I think it's a car. You know, do you like and or do you like or? You know, like nuts and bolts are better than nuts or bolts. Well, you know, it's really great that Jesus is both the high priest and the sacrifice. Because it says he made purification of sins. The dominant theme of the book of Hebrews is the high priestly ministry of Jesus. That he is the one who purifies us from our sin. What is sin? I don't think most people have a clue what sin is. Let me give you a few definitions. Sin is a failure to acknowledge God's rule and God's rules. You know, we always think of it, it's a failure to obey his rules. It's more than that. It's a failure to acknowledge his rule over us. Sin is also a failure to conform to the character and the will of God. And I like that definition, especially the character part, because sometimes we can lull ourselves into thinking that if our behavior is not what people would consider as really bad, we can think, well, we're fine. But when you get to the character of God, so that means if we're not fully loving, if we're not fully kind, if we're not fully patient, you know, then that's sin. And sin's not a bad word. Sin presents the real picture. We just have to call it what it is, and then there's a solution for it. But if we don't call it for what it is, we never seek the solution. In God's economy and the way God operates, sin has to be dealt with. I mean, don't you want it to be? Don't you want sin to be taken and removed and out of the way? You know, if you're sick and you go to a doctor and you have a disease, don't you want the doctor to get rid of that disease? Yes. You want to be disease-free. You want to be healthy. God's creation has been impacted by sin. Don't you want God to get sin out of it? Don't you want Him to bring justice where there's injustice and righteousness where there's unrighteousness? I do. He's got a plan to do that. He can't just wink and overlook it and say, no big deal. It's destroying what He created. He'd betray Himself. He'd betray His character, His righteousness, His holiness. But He came up with this great plan to satisfy His righteous injustice and also to express His deep love and mercy. And the plan concerned Jesus, where He entered this world through the virgin birth, grew up to be our high priest and our sacrifice for sin. The high priest under the law represented both God and man, and he had a ministry of offering sacrifices for sin. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that Jesus is both the representative and the offerer of the sacrifice, as well as the sacrifice. He says in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning of verse 25, "Therefore he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because he himself did once for all when he offered up for himself." The high priest would first have to offer up sacrifices for himself, and then he'd have to offer sacrifices for the people. He would offer sacrifices daily. Why would he offer sacrifices daily? Because sin was a daily occurrence. Sacrifice after sacrifice, day after day. And then, to make sure you didn't miss anything, on the Day of Atonement, they would offer one sacrifice for all the other sins that were missed. The writer of the Hebrews says, in contrast to a day and day after day after day after day after day, once for all time. Why? Because it must have been complete. It must have been satisfactory. Making payments on stuff is a drag, isn't it? Anybody got student loans? What a drag that is. Anybody got car payments? What a drag that is. Anybody got mortgage payments? That's even a bigger drag. What a drag that is. Every time you sit down and write a check, what does that tell you? It tells you that your previous check wasn't enough. The next time you write a check, remember that you are still in debt. It's only when that check becomes your final payment that you're out of debt. Well, Jesus offered one payment for sin for all time. Doesn't have to write another. Why not? Because it's paid. It's paid in full. That's why the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7:27, "Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." And the completeness, we're just going to wrap this up pretty quick. And the completeness is further substantiated by the next phrase when he says he sat down. He sat down at the right hand. The significance of being seated is brought out in chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." Sitting down implies cessation from work. How many times in the midst of your busy schedule have you said, I just can't wait to sit down? Oh, you're just looking all day for that great moment. Why? Because you know that when you sit down, It's all behind you, and you're done. Jesus sat down because he paid in full. But notice where he sat. That implies one more thing about Jesus. It implies that he is the Lord on high. It says he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand of the Majesty on high. The right hand was a place of dignity and honor and authority and intercession. Jesus may have rested from offering a sacrifice for sin, but he's not resting from everything he's doing because he's still leading. He's still ruling. He's still interceding for his church. The Majesty on high refers to God the Father. And Jesus is seated at his right hand. That was the place where the prime minister would sit. And what the prime minister would do, what he would rule for the king. He would practically take care of all the business that the king wanted. What the writer of Hebrews is saying, that Jesus is ruling. He is the right-hand man of God the Father. The right hand of the throne, you might as well be sitting on it, because you are. He is the Lord of Lords. And Paul emphasizes this in Philippians chapter 2. After talking about the humiliation of Jesus, that he humbled himself, took on human likeness, humbled himself, became obedient to the cross, even death on the cross. This is what happens next. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's interesting that he comes back, the writer of Hebrews comes back to the very first point that he made. Remember, he tells us that Jesus was appointed to be heir, and then at the very end, he comes back to that same point. He is. He will inherit everything. He will rule over everything. It forms a nice inclusio. First and the second point all emphasize that it's all for him. It's all how? It's all under him. Just as the... We've read that before, okay, just to save a minute of time. And Jesus said, we read in Psalm 89:27, I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. It's all coming true. So who is Jesus? We celebrate the birth of Jesus at Christmas, and sometimes we're used to just looking at one little aspect of his life, the cute, cuddly part. I love to watch on Saturday nights if I can have my sermon done. Too cute. Ruth makes fun of me. Matt makes fun of me. I mean, those animals are just too cute. I just love them. I just love looking at animals. They're too cute. And sometimes, and some people get in a danger. They find a little, like Peter's. How many times has he found a tiger cub on his porch? And it's just so cute, and it's so adorable. And then, you know, then it eats people. Like a few years down the road. But it looks like, but see, if you just look at that little tiger cub and think, oh, it's just so cute, you got to realize that's more than just a cute little tiger cub. It's a tiger. And sometimes when we think of Jesus, we think of this sweet little baby. Yes, he's a sweet little baby, but he is the Lord of all. So whenever we think about Christmas, we have to realize he's more than just this little baby. British writer, who, I'm done, I got 1 minute, that's all. British writer and appreciator of Shakespeare, Charles Lamb, made this observation. He said, if Shakespeare should come into this room, we would all rise. But if Jesus Christ should come in, we would all kneel. I have a feeling that the first time anybody came to see the baby Jesus to get a look at him, you know what they did? They must have kneeled to just look at him down there. And people have been kneeling ever since. Are you one of them? have you kneeled before the Lord of all? Have you stopped making yourself God, humbled yourself before Him, confessed your sin before Him and said, Lord, I want you to change me? All it takes is kneeling before Him. Jesus is not the first on a list of many. He's the only on a list of one. Let's pray. Lord, we just want to thank you for your word. May it always guide us. May we take our cues from you and nowhere else. Lord, if there's anybody here today who has never bowed before Jesus, that this would be the day. And it would begin a wonderful process of transformation that would lead to a revolutionary experience. For those of us who have already bowed before Jesus, Lord, keep us from getting up. Teach us how to go through our lives bowed, that we might exalt you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
As the worship team comes to close us in song, I just want to remember to invite you to our Christmas Eve service, Tuesday night, 7 o'clock. And you can prepare in advance by reading Matthew 1 and 2, and then you may win our Christmas quiz.